off the internet just before I left the house. Out at the Wilmoth Farm in Grover Mills, New Jersey, Professor Pearson and myself made the 11 miles from Princeton in 10 minutes. Well, I hardly know where to begin to paint for you a world picture of the strange scene before my eyes, like something out of a modern Arabian Nights. Well, just got here. I haven't had a chance to look around yet. I guess that's it. Yes, I guess that's the thing. Directly in front of me, half buried in a vast pit, must have struck with terrific force. The ground is covered with splinters of a tree. It must have struck on its way down. What I can see of the object itself doesn't look very much like a meteor, at least not the meteors I've seen. It looks more like a huge cylinder. Also, on my way out, I happened to catch that Russell Crowe was reported dead, along with Dick Cheney. So, anyways, truth. What is truth? It's ironic that Mr. Ford was giving his opening sermonette on the Ten Commandments, because I kind of want to talk to you about truth today, which is actually a commandment, you know, in a sense, you know, not to lie. So obviously, you know, there's no meteor that crashed on Earth. I'm just trying to make a point through Orson Welles' War of the Worlds, where an entire nation was grabbed for quite a moment, actually, to think that there was actually aliens on this planet. They thought the radio casts were, you know, real. It started to create pandemonium, panic. The power of radio, they were able to reach hundreds, if not thousands, if not millions of listeners. Just to kind of back up on the deaths that, you know, I heard about, multiple premature obituaries came to light on the 16th of April, 2003, when it was discovered that pre-written draft memorials to several world figures were available on the development area in the CNN website without requiring a password, and may have been accessible for some time before. But the page included tributes to Fidel Castro, Dick Cheney, Nelson Mandela, Bob Hope, Gerald Ford, Ronald Reagan. Just be careful. You don't want to get on CNN's list. If you know you're on their list, then it's something, they know something maybe you don't. But and then Russell Crowe, he was reported dead on Wikipedia. So anyone can go into Wikipedia and write what they want to write about the information, you know. So that's, the internet's a very powerful tool. So truth. What is truth? There's so much information out there today, more than ever. How do you know what is truth and a lie? How do we handle information today? How do we sort it mentally? How do we internalize it? What do we think about it? What do we do with it? What do we do with this information that we receive on a daily basis? How do we pass on the information to others? So you receive information and you internalize it and then you pass it on, most likely, depending on what it is. Today, I want to talk about the truth and lies, methods of handling information, examples of false information, definitions. Wouldn't be a sermon without definitions, and what to do. I would like for you to leave today with a new sense of what it means to bear false witness. Again, that was one of the Ten Commandments, and the kids have started on track with the Ten Commandments, and I like how Mr. Ford kind of pulled out. Well, you know, there's no one really running around like going to the Temple of Aphrodites, or, you know, hey, let's go down to Aphrodite's temple today, you know, let's give some, you know, some prayers and rosaries to them, you know, we don't, yeah. Instead, you've got extremely nice cars, people, you know, young adult who just bought his first car, and he's like detailing it, making sure it's clean. He spends more time on that car than he does in the Word of God. He spends more time on that car than he does with his family or his parents. So yeah, we've got new gods, physical things that we put before our Creator. So thanks, Peter. What is truth? In order to know what that is, let's start by turning to John 18, verse 28. John 18, verse 28. I'll pick up in verse 28 here. Then they led Jesus from Cephasus to Petraeum, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into Petraeum, lest they should be defiled, but they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out and said to them, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. In verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, and he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said in verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Then Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault with him at all." So even Pilate was confounded. It's almost like he asked the question, what is truth? I mean, could you imagine being Pilate for a day? The word is truth, John 17, 17. Truth is God's word, and his son came to bear witness of it, to fulfill it. This world has so much information to offer, it's hard to know what truth is. It's confusing. And Pilate expressed that by saying, "What is truth?" Pilate was confused in his day, but his mind would be boggled by today's standards. Wouldn't you agree? How do you think our leaders feel today? Have some compassion for them, because they don't know what truth is either. Okay, so I said, imagine if you were Pilate for a day. Okay, so imagine. If you were Pilate for a day, you'd have to deal with the he said, she said, reports from Rome, and different areas under your control. Think about it. Every person in the region under his control or your control is a voice. Hundreds, thousands, hundreds of thousands of voices. Who do you believe? Who do we believe today? Actually, we believe everything at first. We believe everything at first. I'll explain that later with more about truth. So just remember that. We believe everything at first. Okay, so what is a lie? Well, it's the opposite of truth, right? Whisperings, talebearing, slander. Whatever is deposed as truth, which is false in fact. Where do lies come from? Well, let's look at the source of lies. Turn to John 8. So just go over a few books to John 8, verse 44. And Christ himself tells us the source of lies. John 8, 44. "You are of your father, the devil," picking up in 44 again. "And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore you did not hear, because you are not of God. So, the father of lies, Satan the devil. Let's go to Revelation 12, verse 9. Revelation 12, 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Again, deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, you got to imagine, that's a third of the angels. How many is that? That's a lot. So could you imagine if they're disciples under Satan, you have him as the father of lies, and then you have all the sons of him, the demons, they're liars, lying spirits. So then how many people are on the earth? I don't know, but it sounds like there's a lot of spiritual influence out there to lie. And then on top of it all, you've got Lucifer who's lying. You've got his spirits, his demons that are lying. And then you have people on this planet who lie. In Matthew 24, you don't have to turn there, but you know, the apostles are like, Master, you know, what is the sign of the end? You know, tell us. And obviously you guys know the rest of it. What is the sign? Christ said, you know, be careful that you are not deceived. For many, and that word many means most, will be deceived. So here we are today. Mostly deceived. Leaders deceived. Most of the people deceived. Revelation 30, verse 3. And I'm kind of doing a blitzkrieg of scripture here, and you'll see the point in just a minute. Revelation 30, verse 3. And he cast him, which is Satan, into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more. Again, let me say that. So that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a while. In verse 7, if you just drop down. Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. In verse 8, and will go out to deceive the nations. So again, he just keeps doing it. Which are in the four corners of the earth. Again, he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So at the end of 1,000 years of peace, he's back. Well, let's back up to Genesis 3:13 to finish this point. Genesis 3:13. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And I know I've quoted this scripture quite a lot, but again, that word deceived, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Do you see a pattern here? Is it just me? He's in the beginning in Genesis, deceiving, and he's at the very end in Revelations, deceiving. It's what he does, it's what he's done, it's what he will do forever. It's in his nature. It can't be changed. And he has help from his demons, and again, people. So, now we know where the source of lies, obviously. Okay. Let's go ahead and look at another example, but let's be specific. Let's turn to 1 Kings 1, verse 31. Now we're going to read this story through, and I want you to follow along. 1 Kings 1. And I'll move pretty fast through this. 1 Kings 1, 31. And we'll pick it up again in verse 1. First Kings. No, it's not going to be 1 Kings 1:31. It's going to be 1 Kings 25. I guess I need a Bible. It's going to be basically the story of, I forgot to put in the, thanks. It's toward the back of 1 Kings, I know that for sure. Okay. And it's the story of when, you know, and behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. So that's 1 Kings. I'm in 2 right now. Okay. Rehoboam, king of Judah. I'm thinking it's 20-something. So I have a theory on who wrote, when Mr. Ford gave his sermonette, who wrote on those rocks. Right away I thought, you know what, Mr. Scriber gave the sermon last week about all, you know, like Elijah being taken up into heaven on a chariot. And then, you know, of course, in the New Testament, you have Philip who meets with the Ethiopian, he baptizes him, and then he's caught up in the Spirit. So you all got to wonder where the spirits drop them off. So I'm thinking Elijah or Philip got dropped off in New Mexico. So, but then that theory got blown out when it said 500 to 200, 2,000 years. So anyways, I'll back to the drawing board on that one. I mean, I'm sure he probably got dropped off in some, you know, Mediterranean resort or Fiji or someplace nice. Oh, 1 Kings 13. Thanks. 1 Kings 13. Yeah, the man of God from Judah. Okay. Okay, so don't start rumors that I don't bring a Bible up here. Yeah, I heard Mike doesn't bring Bibles up during church. Oh, okay. And then someone mentions it on a phone call. Yeah, we had a sermon today about lies. But you know what's weird? The guy didn't bring up a Bible. And then that person gets on the internet. And they've got people giving sermons that don't bring Bibles up. They're not teaching from the Bible. See how things can get, metastasized, blown out of proportion. You know that telephone game? It starts off as one thing and it ends up totally different way down here. Anyways. Although I think some people just try to make it sound crazy at the end because they know the game, but anyways. Okay, so picking up in 1 Kings 1:31, so basically this is at a bad time because there's been a lot of bad kings in Judah and in Israel. And verse 1, and behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the sayings of the man of God, he cried out against the altar in Bethel. He stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. Then his hand, which had stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the signs which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me, refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half of your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way, and he did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Now, an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his son came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They were also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said, Which way did he go? For the sons had seen him, which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, Saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak tree. Then he said to him, Are you the man of God who came from Judea? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, Come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, You shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going by the way you came. He said to him, and this is the old prophet who tried inviting him to dinner, said, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. So he went back with them, and he ate bread in his house, and he drank water. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord, and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, Eat no bread and drink no water. Your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. So it was, after he had eaten bread, after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. And the lion also stood by the corpse. And there were men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road, and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him from the way heard it, he said, It is the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him. And he spoke to his son, saying, Saddle the donkeys for me. So they saddled it. Then he went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. Now, I don't know if you guys remember this story, but that's a really interesting story. I mean, you've got a donkey and a lion standing next to a dead prophet, a man of God. Let's continue. The lion had not eaten the corpse, nor tore the donkey. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, Alas, my brother. So it was after he buried him that he spoke to his son, saying, When I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. I bet he felt awful. Brethren, God has given us a mission. As Christ, we ride on our humble donkeys to and fro. Our brethren give us bad information once in a while. And it can be our spiritual death if we turn aside from what God has commanded us to do. Satan is that lion who waits for us on the side of the road. He waits for that chance to enter our lives as deception that is meant to destroy us. Stay on the path. Do not get pulled by the lies of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It can happen. Watch out for it. They don't intend any harm, as did this old prophet who just wanted to have the man of God come eat with him, spend time with him, get to know him, talk about the word. He was just zealous for the man of God, and he would say anything to have him come. But he didn't realize that his words would be the death sentence of his brother. Then later, if you remember, he wanted to be buried with the man of God. Why? Why would he want to be buried with the man of God? Well, if he's a prophet and he knows anything about God's plan, maybe he wants to be the first one in the resurrection to see him and say, "I'm sorry for lying to you." We too hurt each other without even knowing the consequences. Don't give bad information. I have a second story here. I don't know if I have time. Sure I do. Okay. 1 Kings 22:6-24. This time I got it right. So 1 Kings 22:6-24. I'm kind of going to paraphrase. That way you don't have to like start in verse 6. But essentially, you have the king of Israel and the king of Judah. They want to go and they want to attack Syria. So they inquire 400 prophets, and you know, they said, "Hey, prophets, what is the will of God? You know, what is, if we go and fight against Syria, will we win or will we not win?" Well, the 400 prophets all come and say, "Well, the Lord says you'll win." Okay. You got to understand, at this time, I don't think there are really any prophets in Judah, because most of them were killed off, and any prophets that remained were prophets of Baal and pagan gods. And the prophets that were alive in Israel probably weren't, you know, the most bestest prophets, as you would say. And there was one prophet that was like the thorn in the side of one of the kings, and he's like, you know, they just didn't feel this is too good to be true. So you've got these 400 are saying, "Go, you'll be successful." But they know there's one prophet who's like, he's the yin to the yang. You know, he's got he's going to be the negative guy. He's going to, you know, doom and gloom. So let's hear what he's got to say. So they call after him. They want to hear this one prophet who doesn't go with everyone else, who actually is probably the most connected with God at this time. So, as far as scripture picking up on this story, let's go to verse 12 of 1 Kings 22. So now you know the background of this. "And all the prophets prophesied, so saying, 'Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hands.' Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah," who is the prophet that, you know, one of the kings doesn't really particularly like because he's always got negative prophecies for him. So, Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of the one of them, and speak encouragement." And Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, I will speak." Then he came, verse 15, to the king, and the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hands of the king." So the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" So they don't trust him. It sounds too good to be true. Then he said, Micaiah said, "Okay. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his house in peace.' And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?'" So Jehoshaphat is the unfortunate recipient of really bad prophecies, and he's always used to like bad stuff coming from Micaiah, because Micaiah's got nothing good to say to him. And in verse 19, "Then Micaiah said, 'Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by. On his great on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? Now you have to remember, Ahab exactly wasn't following the ways of God. And he was essentially one of those evil leaders who abandoned God. Continuing on. So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in this manner. So they're up there in heaven, and they're trying to decide, how do we get rid of Ahab? You know, because it was told that Ahab would die for what he's done. You know, he's profaned the Lord. So they're deciding, you know, how's this going to happen? How's this going to go down? And in verse 21, then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, In what way? So he said, I will go out. And again, this is verse 22 of 1 Kings 22. So 1 Kings 22, 22. Then the Lord said to him, In what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. A lying spirit was allowed by God to do his will amongst his people. We have to be very careful on the information we receive on a daily basis, not only from this world, but from within the body of Christ. The lying spirit won't go away until Satan goes away. We are fighting a spiritual battle every day, and you can see it all around us. Can you see it? Sometimes I wonder if that lying spirit wasn't Lucifer himself. And as you know, Lucifer is allowed to go up there now and his demons, you know, and bring false accusations. Well, do you know what Mr. DeSoto did today? Or, you know, went up for Job. But there will be a day where they'll be cast down and there will be no longer a place for them in heaven. And that's the day we're worried about, but not really. And that we look forward to. So those lying spirits do go back and forth, you know, and, you know, that's just how it is. Okay, let's change gears. So we talked about truth and we talked about lies and we gave some examples of lies and how that they can even happen to God's people. So let's change gears really big time and let's all become librarians. Okay, so imagine. You can close your eyes if you want. Imagine. You are the owner of a very nice, large library. This is the kind of library that's in a small town. It's made of stone. It's got a slate roof. It even has a glass-stained window in it. You walk in, it's got the hard oak wood floors. It even has a second story that you can access through a spiral staircase. All the books just so look so nicely placed. It doesn't smell old, it just smells like a library. It's your library. Your library has a few million volumes, of which only a small number are fiction. You are in charge of the new books that come into the library. All the new books need to be tagged and catalog before going on the shelf. There are two methods for tagging the spines of the books. Now, I'm going to tell you the two methods, but don't decide now until you've heard both methods. So you're a librarian. You've got two methods here that to adopt to putting new books on the shelf of your library. First method would be to paste a red tag on each volume of the fiction and a blue tag on each volume of nonfiction. Then you add the catalog number on a white tab so people can find it. The second option would be, the second method would be to paste a tag on each volume of fiction. And you can pick any color you want. It could be red, blue, green. So basically you just tag the fiction only, and leave the nonfictions untagged. So anything that's untagged is nonfiction. Then don't forget to add the catalog number on a white tab so people can find them. Now, keep in mind that you're a very busy librarian or library owner, and books are constantly coming in. Besides, there are other tasks that you must accomplish during the day, like cleaning inspections, making sure the bathrooms are clean, making sure the dust has been dusted, make sure your employees are doing their work, paying the bills, talking with distributors, employee interactions, payroll, city and state grants, federal grants, and then don't forget the various other programs that you have throughout the week, like the weekly readers group and the children's workshop, and then the bus loads of kids that come in. So you're really, you run a very busy library. So you're very busy all the time. Think about each tagging system and go ahead and decide. And I'll again tell you the two tagging systems. One, the first method is to basically, it's called the red tag, blue tag, fiction, nonfiction. So everything's tagged in your library. What's fiction? What's nonfiction? Tag. Or just go ahead and tag all your nonfictions. You don't have as many of them, so it would be the least amount of work. Okay, now, although each method would allow you to discriminate easily between the two types of books, the second method has both a unique advantage and disadvantage. So the red-blue system requires that every volume in the library be tagged and thus demands a great deal more time and effort than does the tagged and untagged system, which requires only tagging a few volumes, like I said. On the other hand, the efficiency of the tagged, untagged system trades on its accuracy. So, for example, when a new untagged volume of fiction arrives in the library, it may be mistaken for nonfiction before it's read. So you could accidentally have a fiction book come in and it could be erroneously placed as a nonfiction. So there's possibilities for error there. So decide which system you would like. Red-blue tagging, or just tag your fictions. Okay, just think about it throughout the sermon, and we'll get back to it. So now let's talk about information. Now this is the Scholastic hack coming on. Let's be university students for 15 minutes, maybe 10. Okay, 5. Here's what I found at Johns Hopkins University online with their Sheridan library website. Basically, this is a tool they give their students for when they do internet research, because they realize that these young, fresh minds, these innocent minds, we'll say most of them are innocent, need to be very objective in doing research, unbiased and whatnot. So this is what they published. Information and its counterfeits, propaganda, misinformation, and disinformation. If counterfeiters put pictures of their family members on their handiwork, nobody would be fooled. So basically they're saying, if basically it said it was a counterfeit, you would know it's a counterfeit. But what constitutes a good fake is how well it resembles the real thing. This document will help you be able to distinguish real information from its three lookalikes, or counterfeits, propaganda, misinformation, and disinformation. Understand, the counterfeits will enable you to be a much more critical consumer of information. Information, let's define it. This is probably what you're looking for when you use the internet for academic purposes. Information, at its most basic, is data set in context for relevance. In other words, information tells us something that is understandable and has the potential to become knowledge for us when we view it critically and add it to what we already know. The definition, just give it to you real quick, knowledge of communication concerning some particular fact, subject, or event that of which is apprised or told, intelligence, news, especially, contrasted with data. And that's from the Oxford English Dictionary, second edition. A good example would be, well, a not good example would be 8,009%. That's information. Oh, I mean, 8 million and 9%. I just gave you information. But that's not information. Why? Well, those are bits of data. However, if I say the population of New York City in 2000 was reported to be 8 million persons, a growth of 9% since 1990, that is information. Information should always be accurate and either free of bias or making note of its own bias. Isn't that the hardest thing? Wouldn't it be nice if everyone was tagged what their bias is, if they had a bias symbol on their forehead? You know, I'm Republican. Some people will say it, but, you know, it's hard to know what people's biases are if they're unbiased. But information needs to be useful. It needs to be unbiased and given purpose to have value. Okay, let's talk about propaganda. Propaganda is a commonly misused term. When you think of propaganda, you probably think of World War II, the Nazi Party, the National Ministry for Public Enlightenment and Propaganda, run by Joseph Goebbels for the Nazi Party. Well, actually, that's not correct. That's not really propaganda, because it has to be based on fact, and there was not a whole lot of fact going behind his propaganda. So, anyways, but what is propaganda? Facts represented in such a way as to provoke a desired response. Now, let me give you the definition. The systematic propagation of information or ideas by an interested party, especially in ways in order to encourage or instill particular attitudes or responses. Now, usually it's based on fact. So what they do is use fact to instill an emotion or provoke a desired response. So, okay, so here's a good example. Political campaign speeches and political party statements are often in reality a form of propaganda. They fit this definition when they present the opposing point of view in an unfavorable light. So they take the facts and they twist them, right? All political organizations do this on a variety of issues. You know, here's an example. President Bush has named a one-sided, misguided commission that has only one objective, to prioritize Social Security. In doing so, he ultimately risks the future of the program of which millions of Americans rely on retirement. So taking a fact, but really distorting it to make it sound negative. And that was from a press release May 3rd, 2001 from the Democratic National Committee. Imagine that. Then, of course, there's another example here. When you read documents or listen to audio or video files that characterize opinions or positions. So think about that. Opinions and positions. So you have to ask yourself, is that an opinion or a position that this person is presenting? And is there a bias here? Remember, the purpose of propaganda is to instill a particular attitude, to encourage you to think a particular way, but think for yourself, base your opinion on the facts, not the hype. So don't believe the hype. Okay, misinformation. Nobody's perfect. Is an excellent rule of thumb in most cases, but a bad omen when you're looking for information on a no editorial content internet. Did you hear that? The internet. There's no editors out there watching. So if you read a publication, a newspaper or a magazine, typically there's an editor. An editor is going to comb it for truth, for fact, and want to be unbiased, you know, although that's very hard these days. I was an editor once at college of the yearbook, and it is hard to walk that fine line, but when it comes to an editor at the end of the day, it's their job to make sure that they're presenting truth. We had photos in the yearbook, the envoy, that were reversed imaged. You know what that is? You can take a black and white and do a reverse image. So if you have a soccer player who's kicking a ball currently off the page, you want all your action photos to move into the center of the book. So what you can do is you have a great photo and the layout doesn't work right. You can manipulate the photo and flip it. You know, now the number is going to look backwards if you're paying attention, but it's kicking the ball inside the page, but it's not truth. And that's things we look for, and we would not present misinformation. And that would be misinformation or manipulation, and it happens a lot today. So that's the my point is the internet can be a very dangerous place because there's a lot of misinformation because there's no editors controlling it. It's just whatever you want to say at any given time about how you feel, and you can make stuff up or not. And so just remember that. When you go on the internet, there's no one watching out for you. Okay, definition of misinformation, the action of misinforming or condition of being misinformed, erroneous or incorrect information. So misinformation differs from propaganda in that it always refers to something which is not true. Okay, so propaganda is typically fact, it's true, but it's manipulated. But misinformation is just simply not true. It differs from disinformation, which I'll talk about next, in that its intention is neutral. So this misinformation isn't deliberate. It's just wrong or a mistake. So misinformation, a good example would be like when George Bush, I mean, he's poor guy, poor Mr. President Bush. He made a lot of statements during his presidency. One of them was this, quote, "It's going to require numerous IRA agents," George W. just commented on Al Gore's tax plan. Well, what he meant to say was IRS agents. So IRA is a huge difference between IRS, and that was just a misinformation. It was wrong. Another one you've probably heard is like urban legends on the internet. So, example, if you're driving after dark and you see an oncoming car with its headlights turned off, do not flash your lights. This apparently is a new common gang member initiation game. How many times have you seen that? I've seen the one at work where it's like, if you see like a baby stroller on the side of the road, you know, if you stop to get out and check to see if the baby's okay, it's gang initiation, you know. And if you go to Snoop's or all these different websites, you can debunk them. But urban legend, unlike Mr. Bush's acronym problem, sometimes it begins in malice, you know, so someone's being pretty mean here, and then it becomes misinformation when they are repeated by sincerely misguided people. So you can take information which you believe is true and say, oh, did you hear about that new gang initiation? Yeah, if someone's driving down the road and their lights are off, don't flash them whatever you do, because I heard there's a new gang initiation thing going on. And it, this came out from the chief of police for Albuquerque. And no kidding, the one I saw did say it came from the police department in Albuquerque about little baby on the side of the road gang initiation. Everybody makes mistakes. Check the validity of everything you read before you put your belief in it and use it. Again, everybody makes mistakes. Check the validity of everything you read before you put your belief in it and use it. So all that's saying is check it out. Make sure it's truth before you present it, because you could take something that's disinformation and present it as misinformation. And then later on, when you've said something that you regret, well, I was misinformed. Well, did you check your source? Well, I should have. So I misinformed you and I was disinformed. Anyways, disinformation. You have now reached the lowest of low. Never underestimate the evil intentions of some individuals or institutions to say or write whatever suits particular purposes, even when it requires deliberate fabrication. Definition of disinformation? The dissemination of deliberately false information, especially when supplied by a government or its agents to a foreign power or to the media with the intentions of influencing the policies or opinions of those who receive it. False information so supplied. Now, I kind of took it liberty here to modify the definition here, So just listen real quick. The definition of disinformation, the dissemination of deliberately false information, especially when supplied by a government, Satan's government, or its agents, demons, to a foreign power, God's power, or to the media, with the intention of influencing the policies or opinions of those who receive it, false information so supplied. So, disinformation, I'm thinking, is pretty much lies that are coming from the father of lies and all his minions. And one day that's going to go away. We all know that. Now, one of the most notorious uses of disinformation was the dissemination of anti-Semitic speeches and writings by the Nazi parties in Germany during the 30s and 40s. Now that, which we called propaganda, even I learned in high school that they called, you know, the propaganda, you know, is actually a misnomer. It should actually be disinformation because there was no truth involved with their facts. Always validate or confirm information on individuals, institutions, or groups, and countries that you find on the internet. If you don't know who wrote what you read or why they wrote it, you don't know if it's trustworthy. Again, disinformation, received in error as information, is propagated by people as misinformation. So you can spread disinformation, which is the lowest of lows, as misinformation. Be careful what you say or what you write based on the source. Okay, now getting back to your library, it's been a long day, you're real tired, you've been, you know, cataloging all your new books, in and out of meetings. And, well, I just want to say one thing. Your library was actually a paper written by a bunch of professors. And the name of their paper was called Unbelieving the Unbelievable, Some Problems in the Rejection of False Information. It was written in the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology of October 1990, Volume 59, Number 4, 601-613, written by Daniel T. Gilbert, Doctor, University of Texas, Douglas Kroll, University of Missouri, and Patrick Malone, University of Texas at Austin. So here's their abstract of your library that you decided. Now, you decided on which library you have, right? No? Okay. Now, Spinoza's method of tagging. Now, the Spinoza method is the just tag your fiction and leave all your nonfiction alone. The Spinoza method of tagging information suggests that all information is accepted during comprehension. So your books come in, you just accept them. And that false information is then unaccepted. Subjects were presented with the true and false linguistic propositions, and on some trials, their processing of that information was interrupted. As Spinoza's model predicted, interruption increased the likelihood that subjects would consider false propositions true, but not vice versa. So you're in your library, you're super busy, you get interrupted, you've got War of the Worlds in your hand, and for some reason you get interrupted and you accidentally tag it as nonfiction. So, but what makes it hard is that the interruption increased the likelihood that the subject would consider false propositions true, which is War of the Worlds, and not vice versa. So right away, they're saying, well, oh, it's War of the Worlds, oh, it's got to be true. I was interrupted. I got to hurry. I got a meeting to go to. It's nonfiction. Boom. So the initial assessment of this study group one showed that when interrupted or something changed, they just accepted as truth and then move on. Okay, this was so even when the proposition was iconic and when its veracity, which is its truth, was revealed before its comprehension. So study two. Here's the part I'd like to focus on again further down. In fact, merely comprehending a false proposition increased the likelihood that subjects would later consider it true. So imagine that. So even though it was false, they would consider it true. The results suggest that both true and false information are initially represented as true, and that people are not easily able to alter this method of representation. What they're saying is typically we accept all information as true. In a sense, now the other method of labeling, which is the red-blue tagging system is Descartes. Descartes considered the mind to be a library of ideas that use something akin to the red-blue tag system. A new book, which is new information, appeared in the library, was presented in the mind, was read, assessed, and then tagged, represented, fiction, nonfiction, as either fiction or false, or nonfiction true. Because the new books that were unassessed ideas, the new books that were coming in, lacked a tag, they could not be identified as fiction or nonfiction until they had been read. So they wouldn't put them on the shelf. They wouldn't categorize them. They wouldn't do anything until it had been read. So such unread books were merely represented in the library, not tagged at all. So it didn't have red, it didn't have blue, it's just not tagged. I don't have time to deal with it. I'll tag it later when I have a chance. But that system requires more work to validate, but who has the time for this accurate method? Essentially, books of unknown status were tagged as unknown until validated at a later date. Some don't make the opinion a fact until we've researched it as so. So I think you could take both of these systems and, you know, and it just depends on how we think. Some of us hear something. We don't make an opinion of it. We're unbiased. If we have the time, we'll go research it or read it to be able to catalog it and classify it and tag it. But some of us don't. Some of us get caught in the rushes of day. We don't have time. And then you'll see how that can affect you in the Spinoza model. Spinoza felt that the mind was more like a library that used a tagged, untagged system. Books were first represented and then their content assessed. But because of the particular tagging system used, a new book that appeared without a tag looked exactly like, and thus was treated as, a work of nonfiction. In Spinoza's library, a book's spine always announced its content, though sometimes erroneously. No book could be merely represented in the library because the absence of a tag was just as informative about the content of the book as was the presence of a tag. So if you didn't see a tag on it, you knew right away it was nonfiction, so you didn't really have to think about it. But that leads to more errors, because what if you get interrupted in your tagging process and you've got War of the Worlds in your hand, you're in a rush, you're like, oh, this is... The probability of this being a nonfiction is very high because most of my books in the library are nonfiction. So, anyways, the idea whose truth had been ascertained through a rational assessment process were represented in the mind in precisely the same way as were ideas that had simply been comprehended. Only ideas that were judged to be false were given a special tag. So, anyways, so what does this all mean? Well, the conclusion was that it is difficult to know which of these models best describes the human mind, but, you know, I suggest, this is Mike speaking here, I suggest that both exist and are dependent on the individual, on which system that we develop. So I may have a different system. I may go from one system to the other, you know, based on time, but I know some people are pretty solid. I know if it was Art Shatke, Mr. Shatke, and you told him something and he didn't know anything about it, interesting. I'll have to go research that. You know, unbiased, needs to catalog it. Well, when he gets the time, right now he's just going to tag it as merely represented, and until he can actually say it's fact or fiction, he'll just put it on the shelf. But, you know, he'll come back. Oh, by the way, I got a call from him Friday, so he said that he's going to be passing through the area, so I'll keep you up to date on that. And he said he's up for a second game of Risk, but my wife's shaking her head no. So, anyways, obviously he's forgiven me for misrepresenting my country. Hey, it's Risk. It's war, right? Anyways, okay. Although the Cartesian and and Spinoza's systems are mechanically distinct, they produce the same conclusions under ideal conditions. So they're saying both models produce the same conditions, you know, or results at the end of the day. For example, if one sit outside the library window and challenge the librarian's knowledge of a famous book, can you tell me about civilization and its discontents without reading it? The librarian's response, the book is nonfiction, would not enable one to determine whether the library used the Cartesian or Spinozian tagging system. In other words, if this Spinozian and Cartesian procedures were allowed to run to completion undisturbed, they would produce identical products, and thus these products would not be informative about the nature of the system that produced them. So they're saying it's hard to identify how the end result came, but nonetheless, if one could sneak a new book like War of the Worlds into a library shelf and somehow prevent the librarian from assessing its content and tagging its spine, then the librarian's response to the inquiry about that book would reveal a great deal about the library's tagging system, right? If the librarian used the red and blue Cartesian system, then the librarian would shout through the window, I don't know what sort of book that is. Come back tomorrow after it's been read and tagged. However, if the library used the tagged, untagged Spinoza system, then a librarian would mistakenly yell, that one is nonfiction too. So you see the difference here? Okay, let's go back to the truth. In order to go to the truth, let's turn to Exodus 20. So keeping with Mr. Ford's theme today, Exodus 20, verse 16. And it's plainly written here. Exodus 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Pretty simple. What is a false witness? So again, Exodus 20, 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So what is a false witness? Well, Clark's commentary on the Bible. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Not only false oaths to deprive the man of his life or his right are prohibited here, but also whisperings, talebearing, slander, calumny. In a word, whatever is deposed as truth, which is false in fact, and tends to injure another in his goods, person, or character, is against the spirit and the letter of the law. So suppressing the truth when known, by which a person may be defrauded of his property or of his good name, or a lie under injury or disability, which a discovery of the truth would have prevented, is also a crime against this law. So he who bears false testimony against or belies even the devil himself comes under the curse of this law, because his testimony is false. By the term neighbor, any human being is intended. Whether the rank among our enemies or friends. So it doesn't matter if it's friend or enemy. We can say something bad about our enemies real easy. So easy. So talebearing, I'm going to give you definitions, real quick ones. Talebearing, Noah's Webster. Communication of secrets, scandals, etc. Maliciously, which means to do harm. So a talebearer, communication of secrets, scandal, etc. Maliciously, to do harm. Backbite, Noah Webster's. To wound by detraction. So you're detracting, you're taking away from someone. Again, backbite. To wound by detraction. To censure meanly or spitefully. To censure, it could be like, can you believe what so-and-so did? They were speeding. That says a lot about his character. He doesn't believe in laws. So censuring somebody, so someone may have done something wrong, and now you're all of a sudden you're Mr. or Mrs. Goody Two-Shoes. An absent person, you know, so basically these people aren't in your presence, you know. Typically, a backbiter is talking about someone behind their back. That's the term, is a dog that bites from behind is where it came from. The dog that you don't see. To slander or speak evil of one who is absent. And I think that's the key for backbite, is to slander or speak evil of one who is absent. Slander, International Standard Bible. An accusation maliciously uttered with the purpose or effect of damaging the reputation of another. Slander. Culminate basically means slander. Whisperings, Noah Webster's, to speak with suspicion or timorous caution, to converse in whispers, as in secret plottings. Gossip, Noah Webster's, one who runs house to house, tattling and telling news, an idle tattler, groundless rumors, to prate. Well, you know what so-and-so old Farmer Joe did yesterday. Well, let me tell you, prating. To chat. Oh, hey, John, how you doing? Hey, you know, the other day I saw so-and-so walking down the street, and he wasn't wearing his wedding ring. What do you think that means? Or to finally talk much, or talk too much. Excuse me. Hey, do you hear about so-and-so? Yeah, let me talk about so-and-so. Over here, you ever have people who just can't stop talking? Like, you know, I'm one of those people. I've got a lot to say. And, you know, I just got to learn to bite my tongue. And my wife, on the other hand, is a very quiet, reserved person. And I can learn a lot from her. So, and I'm trying. Okay, so here we are. We've learned a lot today, I think, so far. But what do we do? What to do? So here's the key. If you're going to write anything down today, this is the key. Proverbs 11, 13. Proverbs 11, 13. I'm feeling dyslexic today. You know, David had a lot of wisdom. Also his son Solomon. What does Proverbs 11, 13 say? A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is faithful of spirit conceals a matter. So, okay, you hear some information. So you're just going to conceal the matter, you know? A faithful person is like, you know, that's a secret. I probably need to keep that secret. I probably need to hold on to it. That shouldn't be something that I should let around, you know? Someone comes to you and says, hey, I got to tell you something. It's a secret, so don't tell anyone. But so-and-so and so-and-so, they're getting a divorce. Can you believe that? All right. The next helpful verse is Proverbs 20, verse 19. Proverbs 20, 19. And there's only, I only have four Proverbs that I want to share with you today, because I think that's all we need, really. And again, I'm just as much in this boat as most of you now, unless you're my wife, which I'm very thankful. She's a very reserved person, and I think there are some reserved people in this room. I am not one of those who doesn't really, when they hear something, doesn't really repeat it or say it again. It's not polite, and I think it's just how she was raised. She's a Southern girl, so I'm from the North, a Yankee, you know. We don't have too good of a mouth on us, so anyway. Proverbs 20:19, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with lips. So here's some advice for you. Now, I'm not talking, you know, if someone comes up to you and starts talking, you know, and right away you just get that bad feeling in your stomach that, you know, this isn't probably heading the right way. Be patient. We're supposed to be patient. We're supposed to not get offended, and if we do get offended with our brother, that we should say, hey, you know what you're talking about is kind of offending me because I know so-and-so, and that just seems out of character for him or whatnot. But there are those that you'll find in life who are just very pessimistic, and this verse is just warning us that he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with lips. Don't associate with him. You know, avoid him. Proverbs 25:23. Now, this proverb states a fact. And what do I mean by that? You know, you've heard of, like, red in the morning, sailors take warning. Red at night, sailors delight. Well, here's a warning here for you. The north wind brings forth rain. Okay, so if the wind's coming from the north, we're going to get rain. And a backbiting tongue, an angry countenance. And what did we say about backbiting? These are people who try to wound others by detracting from their character. They censure meanfully. That person's a bad person. You know, I heard that they did this. They did that. They're a bad person. So a backbiter, usually those are angry people. So just as much as you know a north wind's coming, you know a rain's coming. And if you come across someone who has an angry countenance a lot, or when they're talking, they're very angry, could be backbiting. Just have to be careful and discern. But here's the best advice for any of us, really. Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. Now, I learned that in negotiations, and again, I'll read that Proverbs 17:28 again. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. Now, in negotiations, doing government contract negotiations, one of the tactics that you use while negotiating is the silent treatment. Now, the wives have this down great. Okay, I'm just kidding. I'm sure some of the guys do too. So you let someone say something and you just keep silent. Now, of course, if you throw in a chin scratch, that probably makes you even look more perceptive. But it's funny how it says even a fool appears wise when he keeps his mouth shut. That says a lot. So if someone comes up to you and brings some new information, whether fact or a counterfeit, best thing to do probably is keep silent, shake your head, and don't contribute to maybe their misinformation. You know, because maybe they're going to feel like they need to fabricate something more, I don't know, or get more information to come and tell you again, which just keeps spreading and metastasizing. So just listen, shake your head, do the chin scratch, don't give any responses, go research it for yourself later. Don't use one's mouth as a weapon, keep it sheathed, only use it for good. To edify, to build up, not to tear down or destroy or harm. Here's a Psalms 52:2. You don't have to turn there, but your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. So you just have to be careful. What you say follows you around. It follows your character, who you are. Be careful what you say. Even a fool appears wise when he keeps his mouth shut. So ask yourself these questions. Was I there and did I hear it firsthand? This is about receiving information or giving information. Was I there? Did I hear it firsthand? Do I know the character of that person firsthand that this person's talking about? Could that person's character have changed since the last time I knew him? What are the attitudes of those individuals involved? Are they being positive, negative? Is it out of anger? Is it out of hatred? Or is it out of love? What are the attitudes of the presenters? Is what I'm hearing truth or a lie based on what I think is fact? So just listen. Be quiet. Are my facts right? So before you go saying something, are my facts right? Do I know what I'm saying before I say it? How credible is the source? That's important. On the internet, there's no editors, so that's a really big question to ask on the internet. If there's no editors watching out for you, to make sure you get truth, unbiased truth. How credible is the source? Did the source provide a witness to substantiate the truth? Is the source biased? Is the fact or truth being presented in a destructive or edifying manner? Does this information create confusion within me? So sometimes you can hear information and you're like, wow, that just blows me away. I'm confused. That just doesn't sound right. Maybe because there's a warning bell going off inside. When you know that something's not right or you're not supposed to do something, we've got that conscience that tells us, hey, red flag, on the field, 5-yard penalty. So how does that make me feel at first? Do I accept this new information as truth or a lie upon hearing it? Well, I'm saying that most of us receive information as truth based on that study that was done between the libraries. We receive most information as truth. Some of us leave it untagged and go back and check it out. Most of us are too busy and we just accept the information. I know I do. So I'm thinking tagging the non-fictions is the most efficient way to run my life right now. I should probably change to the red-blue system, where if I hear something, I don't put it on the shelf yet, or I just leave it unmarked, and then I go back to it and research it before I say anything. Another thing you can ask yourself, is the tone of the information positive or negative? Have I validated the information myself, and is it unbiased? What value is added if I act on or forward this information? That is huge. Don't perpetuate misinformation. Again, I'm saying don't perpetuate misinformation. It makes you look bad. Maybe untrustworthy. Oh yeah, you know, so-and-so. You know, he's crazy. He's off his rocker. He's always got some conspiracy theory. Check your facts. What value is added if I act on or forward this information? Again, that's really important. Does this sound like a spirit of God or Satan? And remember, Christ told one of the apostles, "Get behind me, Satan." It was his attitude. Get behind me. Okay, now, here's the short list, because that's a really long list of questions to ask yourself. Or, to keep it simple, ask these two questions. Okay, here it is. One, is what I'm hearing or saying out of love for my brother, or is it hurting him? Again, is what I'm hearing or saying out of love for my brother, or is it hurting him? The key is hurting him, because that's what false witness is. You're hurting or injuring someone's character, their property, possession. Is what I'm hearing or saying out of love for my brother, or is it hurting him? And then the last question, if I say this, could I be bearing false witness? If I say this, could I be bearing false witness? Before you speak or make an opinion, it is wise to say nothing until you get the facts. I think the best example in the Bible of this is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 57. Now this is when Christ was led to the high priests and the scribes and the elders. He was betrayed in the garden. And they brought him before the high priest. You know, we'll just go ahead and pick it up in verse 59. Now the chief priest, the elder, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" In verse 63, but Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God," which sounds familiar, huh? When Malchiah went before the kings and they're like, "I put you under oath to tell me the truth." Seems like when they did that, it's like you have to kind of let it out. "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priests tore their clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of this witness? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Now just real quick, turn to Matthew 27. We talked about this earlier. You know, when Christ stood before Pontius Pilate, Matthew 27, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. He was silent. Isn't it our human nature when someone makes an accusation against us, we want to justify our position? We want to clear ourselves of anything. Sometimes maybe the best advice is to just, when someone accuses you of something, is just to keep silent. Carry your cross, bear your cross. You've done nothing wrong. But that's what we're commanded to do as Christians. Christ did nothing wrong. So then, picking this up, in verse 12, and while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Verse 13, then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word. So the governor marveled greatly. So he said nothing. Again, in Proverbs, even a fool appears wise when he keeps his mouth shut. Well, Psalms 15, verses 3. Psalm 15, 3. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Verse 2. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eye a vile person is despised, but he who honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. So keeps a promise. So ever given a promise that you went back on because it might hurt you? Well, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. You know, Paul makes a very concerned statement that could easily be a statement that Christ might make about us upon his return. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12, 20. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. Again, this is a statement that Christ could very well say about us. For I am afraid that by means when I come, I might find you not the way I want to, and that I might be found by you as you don't desire, that by any means there would be strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, whisperers, proud thoughts, riots. Brethren, when he comes, let's make him proud. Not by anything we've done, but by him and through his Father, who give us strength and give us our power and our through His Holy Spirit. So today, just remember, use the word of truth to test information. Is it done in love for all, friend or foe? There's a lying spirit who rules this earth today. Don't get lured off your donkey. There's a lion out there. The counterfeits to truth are propaganda, misinformation, and disinformation. And finally, the wisdom of David, Solomon, and of Christ, to keep it very simple. One, conceal a matter when you hear it. Two, keep silent.